The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
If you'd open your copy of God's Word this evening to the letter to the Ephesians, we'll be reading there tonight from chapter 5, starting at verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter. Let's give attention to God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. As far in the reading of God's word, praise be to our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Let's pray. O Sovereign Lord, you are the one who in love and wisdom designed marriage and the family. It was your wise plan, drawn in the counsels of all eternity, to put together one man and one woman and join them together for all the days of their life. It was your holy ordinance that would join together love and duty in this relationship. And it was your wise decree that marriage would be a beautiful picture of the union between Christ and his bride. So tonight we bow in humility and submission before your word. We pray for each marriage in this congregation tonight. We plead for the evil one to be kept from destroying covenant bonds. And so we pray for permanence in our marriages. We pray especially for our communications between wives and husbands to be transparent and tender and loving. We intercede for each husband here that they would be strong leaders and protectors and providers, that they'd be exemplary in piety, integrity, and especially in sacrificial love for their wife. We pray especially for husbands who have been married for years, even decades, who are lagging now, that tonight through the word they would receive new stamina and zeal. We pray for each wife here that they would be given grace through the ministry of the word to happily follow their husband's leadership. And we pray for all the covenant children and grandchildren of our homes, that they'd come to saving faith at an early age, that they would obey their parents and love the other members of their household, that they'd be content with sexual purity until they're married, and that they would love the holy ordinance of marriage far more than we, their parents, do, and they would be far more faithful in their roles than we have been. We pray for the witness of our congregations in this vital area. And we pray that our churches would model scores and scores of godly, happy, thriving marriages for a world that's rapidly spiraling downward into confusion and immorality. And we pray all of this with great hope in the name of the heavenly groom who loves his one and only bride, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.
The man sitting here to my left is one of my dearest friends, and it's a privilege to have him and his wife as friends of my wife and me, and to labor together. He is on the board of Greenville Seminary and an adjunct professor. He currently is the pastor of the Cambridge Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, England, but he's not English. He would want you to know that. For some reason, he thinks that we Southerners who revel, he even rebuked us today for reveling being in the South. And yet, I don't know one that revels more in a cultural heritage than this man. But he is a dear friend and a man greatly used of God. He's going through a transition in life. He kind of had a midlife crisis. And so he has demitted his ministry as of this summer. And he will be devoting himself to teaching at here and at an extension we have in Gateshead and then at the newly reorganized Theological Seminary of the Free Presbyterian Church, and writing and doing conferences. And so Cambridge's loss will be the gain for the rest of us around the world.
Well, the Scots actually have something to be proud of. I once saw a bumper sticker in Canada that I thought summed up the Scots. It read, "It's hard to be humble when you're Scottish." If you've come here this evening to hear a sermon essentially about marriage, then I fear you will be somewhat disappointed. If, on the other hand, you've come to hear a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great heavenly bridegroom, to whom the redeemed people of God will be united in conjugal union throughout the ages of eternity, then I hope you will be somewhat encouraged. A word about the title that I gave to the sermon, The Maker's Instructions. Probably my most vivid memory of my first year in high school in Glasgow in Scotland was waiting somewhat tremulously towards the end of the first year when the headmaster would come round and divide the school into the academic stream and the technical stream. And you would wait with bated breath. He would simply announce what stream you would be in. And he came to my class and eventually my name, and he said, "Hamilton, Latin." And the sheer relief in my body was palpable. No more woodwork, no more metalwork, no more technical drawing. The joys of Latin declensions and conjugations beckoned. I say that for this reason, because thereafter, I was never asked by my father to do anything practical in our home. He did it all. And I was very happy for him to do it all. And then when I got married, Joan very quickly realized that it was a wise headmaster who said Hamilton Latin. And whenever we have anything to build in the house, Joan insists on two things. Number one, that she's there. And number two, that I read the Maker's instructions. I'm here tonight not to give you the wisdom of 36 years of delightful, joyful, wonderful married life. You would be a fool in the extreme if you thought that I, out of my experience, had anything of ultimate significance to say to you about anything. Our concern this evening is to consider together the Maker's instructions. That is our great and pressing need, not only in this area, but in all the areas of our lives, theological, moral, sociological, and psychological, to ask ourselves, what are the Maker's instructions? The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been given a commission from its risen and exalted Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice what our Lord Jesus Christ commands of his church. Go, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not some things, not many things, not most things, but everything that I have commanded you. Not the culturally and socially and politically acceptable things, but all the things that I, the risen, ascended, regnant, reigning, and soon to be returning Lord of the cosmos commands of you. Now, I want to begin here because the great issue that faces the Christian church today is not, as so many imagine it to be, it's not the issue of relevance. It's not the issue of modernity or of cultural sensitivity. The great issue facing the church today is the issue that has faced the church in every generation of its existence from the days of Adam to the present time. The great issue facing the church in every generation is this: will we shape and style the church's faith and life and ministry by the prevailing culture of the age, or by the unchanging, transgenerationally true word of the living God? That, it seems to me, is the ultimate bedrock issue. And so, in all the areas of life, we are ever to be saying to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. The danger so often is that the church, and by the church I mean the church that claims to be evangelical and biblical, is nonetheless looking out of the corner of its eye, wondering what the world round about is making of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it matters not a fig what the world thinks of the Church of Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters in this life is what the Lord of the Church thinks of his church. Now, I don't mean in any sense we are to be culturally insensitive. I don't mean that we are to bludgeon our way through society. But at the same time, we must always understand that the gospel stands in stark confrontation to the culture of the society we live in, whatever society that may be. And there will be times when the Church of Jesus Christ corporately, and when individual believers personally, will be accused of cultural insensitivity. But so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was being more culturally insensitive than the Saviour when he encounters the woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4? He tramples publicly on cultural sensitivities. He engages a woman without a chaperone in conversation. He engages a woman with a notorious moral history. He is trampling upon cultural sensitivities because gospel always trumps culture. With that introduction, so to our subject, the roles assigned by God to husbands and wives. And I actually meant what I said in my opening remarks. I would be devastated, and I hope that's not putting the word too strongly, I would be devastated if at the end of this address you left this place thinking I had preached a sermon about marriage. I don't think we are ever to preach sermons about marriage or any other thing for that matter as our ultimate goal. The ultimate terminus of Christian ministry is not to leave the people of God with clear thoughts about marriage, but to give them exalted views of Jesus Christ, the Lord of marriage. And I would be failing dismally if I simply presented to you the various roles that husbands and wives are called to have in their marriage according to the will and word of God. As Paul reminds us in the closing words of Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Now, this section in Paul's letter, you will know, I'm sure, occupies the longest coherent unit in Paul's letter. Now, why should that be? Why should Paul spend so much time, really from verse 15 of chapter 5 through to verse 9 of chapter 10, but effectively verse 33 of chapter 5, why does he spend so much time focusing on relationships? Well, I think there is a local reason and a cosmic reason. Locally, Paul understands that the spiritual health and gospel effectiveness of a church depends in large measure on the way husbands love, lead, and serve their wives, and how wives love, serve, and submit to their husbands. He understands that there is an integral relationship, a divinely engineered integral relationship between the way husbands and wives live in community and communion one with the other and the effectiveness of the gospel witness of the church in a fallen world. The fountainhead of the gospel is the love of God. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to win the love of God. He came as the gift of the love of God to the world. And that fountainhead of God's love is a love that was utterly gracious, completely selfless, and utterly and ultimately sacrificial. And what Paul is saying as a kind of woven subtext through these words is that if that gracious, selfless, sacrificial love is not manifest in husbands and wives and their children, the gospel of God is rendered utterly incredible. That's why in 1 Timothy, when Paul writes about qualifications for overseers, he says he, that is the man who is set apart to be an elder, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, Paul's concern is not ultimately, it seems to me, for the care of the church. Why does Paul care for the church? Because he wants to see a bride beautified for its ultimate husband, Jesus Christ. When Paul writes about qualifications for elderships in 1 Timothy 3 and especially in Titus 1, the two passages together, the danger is we end up preaching about eldership. And that's not what we should be preaching about. We should be preaching about why are these momentous qualifications so necessary and vital for these men? Because God would have his church beautified for his Son. It's the glory of Christ that necessitates the beauty of the church. There is a local reason for this long, coherent unit, but there's also a more transcendent or cosmic reason. God's proximate purpose in creating the heavens and the earth is the salvation and sanctification of sinners. It's a glorious purpose, but it's only a proximate purpose. He has a more ultimate purpose, doesn't he? And that ultimate purpose concentrates, focuses upon, is centered upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Why did God predestine men and women unto salvation? Well, says Paul, he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate concern in creating the cosmos and in sending a Redeemer to the cosmos is not your ultimate beatification, but the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate purpose of God. That's why in all our thinking and in all our teaching in a seminary like this, whatever we are teaching, whether the intricacies of Hebrew grammar or the high, profound theology of the Puritans, ever before us must be God's ultimate purpose. You say, well, how can you have God's ultimate purpose in the intricacies of Hebrew grammar? Well, ask Michael Morales and Ben Shaw and they'll tell you. And if I can say humbly to these dear brothers, if they are not teaching their students the glory of Jesus Christ as they teach Hebrew grammar, they shouldn't be teaching here. In the relative roles of husbands and wives, God is displaying to the cosmos the ultimate mystery of the cosmos. Did you notice that in verse 32? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God's transcendent reason looks beyond time to eternity. It looks beyond the now to the then, although we live in the midst of the then. It looks beyond that day when there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but when the redeemed of God will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, finally and fully and perfectly consummated in their union with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And God is looking to picture in a husband and wife the ultimate mystery of the cosmos. That really is the introduction. Over. 4 points. Number one, consider the illuminating context. Paul writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is issuing a command. It's an imperative. It's in the passive voice. So we're asking, well, how do you get filled with the Spirit? Paul doesn't dwell on that here. That's not his point at this juncture in his letter. But if we look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, he speaks about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Spirit-filled life is a life where the word of Christ dwells in us richly, where the word of Christ contours, shapes, defines, styles who we are and what we are. And significantly in this context, the spirit-filled life that the word of God indwelling in us richly produces is a relational, familiarly shaped life. Now, without going in much to the grammar of the passage, you may know that Paul has a succession of four present participles. You know what a present participle is? Well, it's an ing word, ing. That's a very profound grammatical explanation. It's an ing word. And Paul has four ing words that define or better describe the spirit-filled life. What is the spirit-filled life? What actually is it? Well, says Paul, number one, just setting the context for what he goes on to write. Number one, it's a life where believers addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. There is a horizontal dimension and a congregational believing familial shape to the spirit-filled life, addressing one another. The first mark of the spirit-filled life, addressing one another in psalms. Isn't that interesting? Then secondly, he goes on to say, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then thirdly, thanking always God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, and this is our segue into the passage, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The mutual command of verse 21, and it is a command, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That command must not be divorced from what follows in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He now begins to define or contour the shape and the character of the wife's submission to her husband. And the point that he is highlighting in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, reminds us of the New Testament. It constantly reminds us that husbands and wives are first men and women who together are joint heirs of the grace of life. Equal in dignity, equal in worth and value before God. The blood of Christ was not more shed for a man than for a woman. They are washed in the same blood, sanctified by the same Christ, have the same God righteousness imputed to them in their union with Christ. That's why every form, and I mean every form of male chauvinism, is an affront to God and a denial of the gospel. An affront to a holy God and a denial of the blood-soaked gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul develops and elaborates on the glorious summons that God has privileged wives to have in their relationship with their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I can do little more than sketch what the apostle is saying here. There is, of course, an implied and an implicit relativity to the command to submit in everything, isn't there? Absolutely, we submit only in everything to the Lord. We obey God rather than man. no matter who that man may be. There is an implicit relativity. Why are wives to submit in everything to their husbands? Well, Dr. Piper developed this so helpfully for us this morning, and I don't want to elaborate on it, simply to say, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. God has instituted headship at the heart of creation. God is a God of order. The headship does not imply superiority, though it may signify functional superiority, but not native, intrinsic superiority. But the simple point I want to make, though I think it is the profound point, is the more ultimate reason why wives are to submit to their husbands, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself commands it. It belongs to your submission to the Savior to submit to everything, whether you struggle with it or not, whether society thinks it's wise or not. It belongs to your obedience to Jesus Christ to submit in everything to your husbands. And that submission will hopefully be sweet and never grudging. It will hopefully be made easy, because you know your husband loves you and would lay down his life for you. Husbands, you have the great calling to make your wives' obedience to you in the Lord sweet and easy by the way you treat them, by the way you speak to them, not least in company, elevating them, blessing God for them, letting them know in 101 ways, spoken and unspoken, that God helping you, you would lay down your life in an instant for their good. Wives are to obey their husbands in everything. Whenever I think of that, I'm reminded of an incident that Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife recounts. She was speaking at a ladies' conference, and I think she must have been speaking in a passage, maybe this passage or a passage very like it. And one woman was clearly very agitated, and she said to Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, "Are you telling me that if my husband wakes me at 3 o'clock in the morning out of the blue and demands ice cream, I have to go downstairs and get it?" "Oh, yes," she said. "Oh, absolutely, yes. And if you've got any sense, you'll then phone for the doctor to come, because he's clearly not in his right mind." A woman's husband may not always be right. She might be smarter than her husband, more spiritually insightful than her husband. And hopefully he will understand and recognize that and learn to lead his wife by following her. Two applications or implications from that. Number one, a wife's highest good is found in her embracing the Lord Jesus Christ's will for her life. One of the great buzzwords of the late 20th century was people need to find themselves, discover self-esteem. My sisters in Christ, married, unmarried and hoping to be married, you find yourself by sweetly submitting to the Lordship of Christ and giving your husband your sweetest, glad, easy obedience. We find ourselves not by asserting ourselves, but by shaping and styling our lives according to God's wise, good, wholesome, and perfect will. In this regard, Father knows best. And this is so countercultural, isn't it? But it's always been countercultural. People talk today about the age of postmodernism. Now I'm told it's post-postmodernism. Do you know, it's always been like this. The church has always been up against it. It's always countercultural because Scripture always trumps culture in every area of life, familially and societally. The family is to be shaped by the wisdom of the Heavenly Father. The church is to be shaped not by its own feather-brained notions, but by the will and word and ways of the Heavenly Father. Society is called to submit to the lordship of the wise, gracious, good, and loving and merciful Heavenly Father in every area of life. That's why the church cannot keep silent when society flagrantly and willfully abandons with determined glee the revealed will of the Creator. And they know what they are doing, but they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. 20 Curto should shut his ears to this if he's here, but I was preaching recently in Cambridge and I got a little carried away at one point and I said, you know, I just wish we would abandon apologetics from the seminary curriculum. And I've got seminarians in front of me. And I didn't really mean that. Well, I didn't really, really mean that. But what I meant was, you know, what was it that turned the world upside down? It was people who lived countercultural lives that at first dismayed and horrified and then intrigued society. And they preached Jesus Christ because they believed the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. But there's a second implication that I think it might just be helpful for a moment to touch on. Does this all mean that a wife should be of necessity a stay-at-home mother or mom, as you say over here? I always find it interesting to hear people wax eloquently about the Proverbs 31 lady. And I sometimes want to stop them, I've never done it yet, and say, well, that's very interesting. You know, of course, she was a merchant, an entrepreneur, an artisan, and an employer. She wasn't a stay-at-home mother. Now, clearly, she didn't shape a life that was counter to her husband. She would live in harmony. That's the point that Proverbs is making. He's not saying she would often did her own thing. There's an embedded subtext to the whole of Scripture, isn't there? And Dr. Piper highlighted that this morning. But it's worth making the point. It doesn't mean that women are to suppress the gifts God has given them, but to use them for his glory within the context that God himself has decreed and defined. Our time's really hurrying on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the flow of Paul's teaching, you might have expected him to say, having said, wives, obey your husbands in everything, you might have expected Paul to then write, husbands, rule your wives. But he doesn't. He says, love your wives. You, dear ladies who are wives, do you ever chafe a little bit and think, you know, I've got to obey this guy in everything, you know? Your husband is to die for you. You think you've got it hard? He's to love you as Christ loved the church. The next time you feel a little chafed by your husband's headship, because he's not perfect, very imperfect, remember how, I'll put it as dramatically as I can, how easy you have it compared to him. He is to love you as Christ loved his bride, the church. How did Christ love his bride? He loved his bride graciously, tenderly, faithfully, firmly, patiently, and ultimately, sacrificially. Now, unlike our Savior, us husbands are not all wise, all loving, and all patient. That's why, as I said earlier, we need at times to learn to love and lead our wives by following them. Unless you think you're the fountain of all wisdom, that you know everything in life better than your wife, you'd be a crazy man to think that. You would be an idiot to think that. You would be a spiritual dolt to think that. Of course you're not. And one of the great marks of a godly man is knowing his limitations before God and thanking God that he gave him a helpmeet. Isn't it interesting God uses that word for Adam? He uses that word for himself. He's the helpmeet. He's the helper, the Ezer of his people Israel. God is elevating Eve in the garden. She's to be godlike towards Adam. It's not a demeaning role she has. She's his completer. That's why, and I want to say it again, male chauvinism is wicked. I hate, and if I've ever been guilty of it, God have mercy upon me and forgive me. I hate male chauvinism. It's an affront to God. It's a denial of the gospel. When marriage and marrying are no more, there will be one bride and one husband in the new heavens and the new earth. And here and now, God wants the world to see in the way a husband lovingly serves his wife, and in the way a wife lovingly obeys her husband, the Lord wants the world to see its ultimate destiny. Husbands have to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We could go on. The time is gone. When I came to Cambridge almost 17 years ago, there were four young men in the church, all doing PhDs. They were Reformed Baptists. They came to the Presbyterian Church we were the only Reformed church, the only confessional church, the only church, I think, that was creationist. They were wonderful young men. They were the backbone of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. One of them was outstanding. He graduated with a doctorate in Cambridge at the age of 22. I believe God was calling him into the ministry. And he went back to Scotland and began to prepare. I took part in his marriage. He married a Cambridge graduate, one of the finest girls Joan and I have ever met. And within 6-9 months of marriage, it was discovered he had an incurable brain tumor. I took part in his marriage, took part in his funeral, and then 8 years later, his wife remarried and married a wonderful fellow, and they have 5 wonderful little children. I mention that for this reason. When my friend Forbes was dying, he did something his wife didn't know about. He sat up night after night after night when she went to bed. Because of the medications, he couldn't sleep much. He was very bloated. He was a handsome young man, bloated, no hair. And he wrote a 180-page farewell letter to his wife. It was like reading Thomas Watson or Thomas Brooks. It was just crammed with scripture, with judicious quotes from the Puritans. He read whatever he could, according to his capacity with his illness. And it was the first sentence. I was the only one outside the family privileged to be given a copy. They discovered it after he died. It was the first sentence that arrested me. I could hardly read it without crying. Well, I couldn't read it without crying. The very thought of it makes me want to weep at the moment. But the first sentence was something like this. God has called me in my marriage to see my wife safely to heaven. God has called me in my marriage to see my wife safely to heaven. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by God to see his bride safely to heaven. And that required him laying down his life for his bride, shedding his precious blood for his bride, to cleanse her and sanctify her and fit her for heaven. You know, when our children were very small, Michael and Elise will know this, when the boys are a bit smaller, you would to family worship and you'd ask a question. The answer was always Jesus. You could be asking anything, Jesus, because they thought that's the safe default. The children were right. The answer to every question you could ever ask is Jesus. Now you're thinking, I don't really believe that, but I actually mean that. One of our students in Cambridge came to me afterwards. I said this at church, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. He said, were you serious? Or were you just being carried away a little bit? I said, no, I was absolutely serious. He said, so Jesus is the answer to 2 and 2 equals 4? Absolutely. He is the rationality at the heart of the cosmos. You cannot think a thought outside of the will and purpose and logosity of Jesus Christ. In him all things hold together. If we take any question we might ask for anywhere in the scriptures, and you push it back and back and back, and we're not good at doing that, we can have settled for the first 2 or 3 rungs and back. Jesus Christ is the bedrock answer to every question. When marriages are failing, it's, of course, it may be the husband's got a role in this and the wife's got a role in this and others may have roles in it. The real foundational reason is there's been an elemental failure in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there husbands here this evening who need to repent of their failures to love their wives selflessly and sacrificially? Are there wives here tonight who need to repent of their failure to respect, honour and obey their husbands? You see, as I said, it's not fundamentally about how worthy your husband is of your obedience, but how willing you are to embrace the wisdom and the royal command of your Lord. But having said that, I want to ask husbands in particular, and before I ask any of you, I assure you I ask myself, do you make it easy for your wives gladly to submit to your headship and leadership? Does your wife see as well as hear that her good under God is the passion of your life? The fundamental problem with men who dominate their wives and wives who resist obeying their husbands is that they don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a profound mystery, says Paul. But it's ultimately about Jesus and the church. And that is the reality that is to shape our marriages. How gentle Jesus is with his church. How we provoke him. How we dishonor him, yet how gently. He doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. He can chasten us, but only because he loves us. It's really about Jesus Christ, isn't it? A Christian marriage is not two Christians getting married. A Christian marriage is two Christians who love Jesus Christ more than they love one another, and who before God have covenanted to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness before any other issue of life, coming together. Yes, there may be strains and stresses. I'm blessed with never having an argument, one argument, not even one in 36 years. She's a lucky woman. I'm the lucky man. And in case you think, well, you shouldn't use that word luck, Jesus does. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Lord, we are heartily ashamed by how poorly we live as your children in this world. We're ashamed, Lord, by the way we men do not love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're ashamed, the wives among us, the would-be wives, of how we have not fully respected, loved, and obeyed our husbands. Lord, we want to live better lives. Not simply that our marriages might be better, but that you might be glorified, that the gospel might be given credibility as people see what the gospel produces in the midst of a fallen world, in marriages that manifest sweetness and unity and delight and integrity and individuality and two personalities united in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us, we pray. And may you work and you work in all of our lives this night. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.